into the house of God, to be with God's people, to worship God with each other, to be encouraged by one another's presence. I'm so thankful for another opportunity to be up before you, and I feel that it is necessary before I begin to say something. This might not need to be said necessarily, but I feel that I should. As many of you may remember, the last time I was before you to deliver a message, I said some things that were incorrect. And I just wanted to thank the congregation here. I want to thank each and every one of you who made it a priority to speak to me, who made it a priority to send me messages and to discuss that with me. But especially, I want to thank you for maintaining your confidence in me. I really thought I would, after that incident, that I would not stand in the pulpit again. I thought that maybe it just wasn't the right thing for me. But because of the encouragement of each and every one of you, the encouragement of the elders, and the vote of confidence that you gave in me, that meant the world to me, and that is really the reason I'm standing before you tonight. I thought I would never get back into the pulpit until I did. So here I am, and this is my effort to pick up the pieces and move on with it. So I just wanted to say that before we begin tonight. But if you would go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Philippians, the fourth chapter. Philippians chapter 4. If you were to ask anyone in my family, whether it be my mom or Shannon, what's your favorite Bible verse? Now, I normally don't like that term, favorite verse or favorite book or favorite chapter, because it should all be our favorite. But sometimes there's something that's just a little bit more than other things. If you were to ask us what's our favorite verse, you're probably going to hear one of us say Philippians 4 and verse 11. A lot of people would say Philippians 4:13. If you mention Philippians, they think Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And while that is a wonderful encouragement, Philippians 4 and verse 11 has such a profound message within it. Paul says, "Not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." And just let that sink in for a moment. Think about what Paul is saying, and think about who Paul is. Think about the person that is saying that. Paul says, "In whatever circumstance I am in, I have learned to be content." And so that's what I want to talk to you about tonight. Tonight, I want to speak to you about this message. And Dathan, I think it comes again. This phrase that Paul says, "I have learned to be content." See, contentment is an often misunderstood thing, especially contentment as is mentioned in the Bible. It doesn't quite mesh up with what contentment means in English. And so sometimes it helps if we start by defining the word. In true Brother Donnie style, we're going to go to the Greek meaning of the word contentment. This is often defined, again, just in English, as being happy with what you have, being satisfied. And that's certainly true in a biblical sense as well. But there's a little more to it. The word contentment comes from several different words, but the primary word is this, autoarchies. Autoarchies. Auto meaning self. We have automobiles where we can move ourselves. We are mobile. And archeo, which means to be sufficient. So literally the idea of being content, to have contentment, is to be self-sufficient. Vines further breaks it down as to need no assistance, to be satisfied, or to have sufficient strength. Now the key thing I want to point out that differs from what we commonly think of when we think of contentment is contentment does not always mean happy. That's sometimes a misconception we have that in order to be content, I have to be happy. And while there is very much overlap there, that's not necessarily the case, and we'll see that as we go along. But first, let's start by looking at contentment as it is instructed in the Scriptures. And really, there's not a whole lot of instruction that we have concerning contentment, especially using the actual word content. But what is most commonly on people's minds, maybe when you talk about contentment, is what Jesus has to say in Matthew chapter 6. So if you would turn to Matthew chapter 6 with me. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 25, and we'll read all the way to the end of the chapter. This would hopefully be a very familiar section of Scripture to you. It says, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life, as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single cubit to his stature? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? You of little faith, do not worry then, saying, 'What will we eat? Or what will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing?' For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Again, a very familiar section of Scripture here, but there's such a profound lesson that the Lord is giving us in this section of Scripture. He's really combating, as we often talk about in the context, he's combating this idea of being materialistic. Just before verse 25 and verse 24, he says that no one can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon, or God and wealth. You can't be devoted to both. You either love one and hate the other, and there's no in-between. You cannot ride the fence. And so to combat that, Jesus launches into this discussion on not being worried about tomorrow, not worrying about what you have to eat, what you have to wear. And we see how this idea lines up with contentment. Although contentment is not mentioned here, if we go back to that definition of contentment, is to be self-sufficient, is to be satisfied. Or as the common English definition, to be happy with what you have. That's the idea that Jesus is conveying here in Matthew chapter 6, is that idea of, regardless of my material well-being, that I should be okay with it. I know that God will take care of me. It's very, coincidental that Dathan chose to lead standing on the promises just before this, because it's a very similar idea that because of the promises that God has given me, I can be rest assured that I will be taken care of, both spiritually and physically. I think it's interesting to see in verse 27, this is often translated a couple different ways, but the meaning is ultimately the same. And who of you, by being worried, can, in the typical reading of it, is add a single cubit to his stature? There are some who translate that, and I think it maybe makes it a little more literal for us. Who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? Because we know exactly that worrying, that being concerned about tomorrow, can very often put us in poor health. That our worry, our mental well-being, depends on being content. A content person is typically a healthy person. I find that interesting that we see that in the scriptures here, even though it took science nearly 2 millennia to figure that out. But Jesus says, who can add a single cubit to his stature or a single hour to his life? If you would turn to Hebrews chapter 13. So Jesus instructed us not to worry about our physical possessions, not to worry about our physical well-being, but to be content with what we have, to be content with how things are, knowing that God will provide for us. And here we see the Hebrew writer. He tells us to not love money, very similar yet different. And in verse 5 of Hebrews 13, it says, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. See, we talk about materialism a lot and how we should not be materialistic. And sometimes in doing that, sometimes we miss this idea of contentment. We miss this idea of being satisfied. He says, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. Being satisfied, as our definition said, to be self-sufficient. I don't need anything else. I have what I need. There's nothing in addition. I have the right amount of money. I don't need more money. I don't need more food. I don't need more clothing. I have what I need. And the reason we can say that is, as the Hebrew writer says here, God has promised us, I will never desert you, nor will I forsake you. Additionally, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6, we saw that Jesus said in Matthew 6, do not worry about tomorrow, to be content with each day as it comes. We saw the Hebrew writer to say, do not love money, but to be content with what you have. And here we see in Matthew chapter 6, Paul instructs us that contentment actually gets us something back. It's not just a feeling. It's not just being satisfied, but we actually gain something by being content. And I know I have it starting at verse 6 here, but we'll back up. We'll back up just to verse 3 to make sure that we get the whole message here. Paul is speaking of false teachers, of those who would advocate for a different doctrine. Beginning in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 3, it says, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth. And here is the key to the next couple verses. These men who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. See, what Paul was trying to combat here was this idea that these false teachers, they saw the gospel, they saw their ability to manipulate people and to twist and contort the gospel as essentially a scheme to make money, a scheme to become wealthy. It says in verse 5 that these suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Paul is implying that that's incorrect, but he says godliness actually is a means of great gain, but a different kind of gain, but only when accompanied by contentment. See, the gain that Paul is talking about, and we'll get to it a little later, is that relationship with God, right? So the false teachers, in their desire for that money, in their lack of contentment, in their materialism, they thought they were gaining something. But really, they were the poorest men on the face of the earth. But on the other hand, those who are godly, those who put God first, who seek to keep His word pure, and who are content with what they have, in verse 8, those are the ones who gain. Those are the ones who have the ultimate reward. Those are the ones who are truly rich. So contentment isn't just this feeling that I'm supposed to have, I'm supposed to be satisfied with what God has given me. It's actually a key. It's a key to that gain. It is a key to that heavenly reward. And godliness and contentment go hand in hand. You cannot have one without the other. True godliness has to have true contentment in order to gain that gain. I didn't plan that. And then finally, these are not all of the instructions we have about contentment, but we're just going through a brief list. But finally, we have the idea to follow the examples that have been laid out for us in Scripture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and in verse 1, we have Paul saying, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." And back in Philippians, in chapter 3, in verse 17, Paul says again, "Brethren, join in following my example, and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." But the one I really want us to see is in Philippians 4 and verse 9, just two short verses before where we began this evening. Philippians 4 and verse 9 says, "These things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Practice these things." Paul has made it very clear over and over and over that we are to emulate, we are to imitate the things that we see. Right? And although we do not have physical apostles in front of us today, we've got a whole lot of examples. Right? We have an entire book of examples after example after example of what we're supposed to do. And part of those examples is how to be content, is how to be satisfied, is how to know that we have enough. And so this is where I want us to spend the bulk of our time. I want us to look at contentment exemplified, contentment in action, where we can see it in the Scriptures, where we have individuals who are content, because really that's where we learn about contentment. You see, in Philippians 4 and verse 11, remember Paul says, "I have learned to be content." Paul was speaking of learning through experience. And sometimes there are experiences that hopefully we will never have, but we can learn about those and how the Apostle Paul and others dealt with those situations. And there will also be the experiences that we do have. That is ultimately how we will truly learn to be content. Let's begin with possibly the ultimate example of being content, especially under great distress. In the worst of situations, if you'll turn to Luke chapter 22, we have the example of Christ. And before we even begin reading, you might say, we have no indication that this section of passage talks about contentment. But I think the evidence is there. In Luke chapter 22, we have Jesus in the garden, shortly before he is handed over to be crucified. We have the very familiar setting as he went out to pray, beginning in verse 41 of Luke chapter 2. It says, "And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. We know, if you think back to, I believe it was last Sunday, Brother Shepherd brought forth a lesson about the crucifixion of Jesus. And in that lesson, he talked about this situation here in the garden where Jesus was in such great agony that it appears as if he sweated blood. Just awful physical and mental and emotional distress. But I think there's evidence here to point to Jesus being a very content individual. Read carefully what he says in verse 42. He says, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." I read that and I see the definition of contentment there. I see the definition of being sufficient, of being satisfied. Remember earlier I said that contentment and happiness don't always mesh. They do most of the time. Most of the time there's overlap there. But there are situations in which we can be content and not be happy. I don't think anyone could say that Jesus was happy in this situation. In fact, we know he was in deep grief, deep sorrow. But Jesus was satisfied with one thing. He was satisfied to be obeying the will of the Father. Even though he wanted something different, Jesus essentially said, "I am content with the will that you have set for me." If that doesn't give you chills, I don't know what will. Jesus said, "I am content to die. I am satisfied with the will. I wish it were different." That's what he's praying for. I wish that there was some way that we could do this a different way. He says, "Not my will, but yours." I think of the Apostle John. In the book of Revelations, we really don't have a whole lot of information here. Again, but I think there's enough that we can draw some conclusions. In Revelation chapter 1, start reading in verse 9. It says, "I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." You might be thinking, there's not much there. There's not much there for me to pick up on the subject of contentment. But we have to understand a little bit about history. We have to understand a little bit about Roman punishment. See, when John was exiled to Patmos, he was probably not alone on that island. There was probably other exiles there. But I'll tell you what they didn't have. They didn't have anything that Roman civilization did have. They didn't have very much food, just what was on the island, whatever water they could find, no shelter, just the clothes on their back. Exile was the Roman equivalent of prison today. We'll see here in just a few moments that Roman prison does not have an equivalent today. But John was in a pretty bad spot. By today's standards, this punishment would have been considered inhumane. It would have been considered uncivilized and barbaric. To be stranded on an island with no hope of leaving, really, with nothing really to live off of. But let's read what John says in verse 4 as he begins this great letter to the seven churches in Asia. And read the specific words that John uses. It says, "John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne." I don't know about you, but if I'm in a really bad spot, it's always really hard to wish well upon others. I know that sounds bad, but really think about it. If you are in a spot that is just miserable, say you are battling some illness that is very severe. I know the flu occasionally makes its rounds. It made its rounds just this past winter, I believe. And that's a pretty rough stuff, even with modern medicine. It's hard to be sick like that and speak so highly of others, to speak so well of others. I'm not saying that anyone here would wish bad on anyone, but it would be hard to use those same words. John says, "Grace to you and peace." John, the man who's been stranded on an island by the government, left with no provisions. This was his punishment. He was on that island with a whole lot of other really bad people. And John himself had done no wrong. He had the courage, he had the peace of mind to start this letter by saying, "Grace to you and peace." I think that's evidence of a content man. That's evidence of a man whose trust was not in material things. He didn't have any. His trust was in God. And possibly the most numerous examples we have come from the Apostle Paul. We will not trace every single reference that is mentioned in 2 Corinthians 11. We would be here all night, especially if we wanted to talk about them in any detail. But if you will turn to 2 Corinthians 11, this is often referred to as Paul's boasts. Paul's, to use a more common word, his bragging. Not in the sense that we use the term bragging, but Paul is basically giving an account of everything that he's been through. And we'll start in verse 23 of 2 Corinthians 11. It says, "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I'm more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches." Hard-pressed to find an individual in this country, especially today, that can even compare with Paul. It would be difficult. But this is the same man who wrote Philippians. This is the same man who in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11, where we started, says, "I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I find myself in." In the next couple of verses, it says that he learned how to do well. He learned how to not have much. He learned what it was like to go hungry and what it was like to be filled. He knew how to be content in whatever situation he was in. If you'll turn over to 2 Corinthians 10. Interesting, because so far tonight, all we've really talked about is being content with physical things. But 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 10, Paul talks about a kind of contentment with emotional things, with mental sufferings. It says, "Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults and distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Let's really think about. Think about what Paul is saying. If we combine that with the previous chapter, he's pretty much been through the ringer. He's been through it all. Whether it's physical persecution or whether it's severe mental distress. Think about what he said just the last chapter where he says, not to even mention apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me for concern for all of the churches. He makes sure to mention that. Aside from all these physical things I have to worry about, I'm concerned for all the churches as well. You think that this same man is the very same man that says, I have learned to be content. And what I'm up here trying to tell you tonight, and hopefully this is what's coming across, is that if these men could do it, if the Lord in the flesh could manifest such contentment, if John in all his many sufferings could manifest such contentment, and Paul and everything that he went through, and the countless others who we might not have recorded things in the scripture, but we can definitely read about them from history, who went through so many awful things. We can know that they were content. They were, after all, true servants of the Lord. If we can read about all these different instances, then don't you think we can be content, right? We can have that same level of contentment. And you know, the sad thing is, I think this is one of the biggest struggles, from what I've seen in my own life and what I've seen in others. It is so hard sometimes for us to be content. It is so difficult sometimes to say, I am okay with the way things are. I know some of you sitting in this very room have suffered horrible things in your life. You have experienced things that none of us want to ever have to go through. It is very difficult to be content. But the good news is, we know we can. We know we can be content. We know we can be satisfied with what we have physically. We know that we can be satisfied. We can be okay with the present situation, whatever it may be. Whatever hardships we're going through, whatever struggles we're having internally, we know from looking at these great examples, from looking at the scripture, from looking around and seeing our fellow brethren, we know that we can have that same contentment. So that brings us to our final point tonight, contentment aided. What can we do to find help? And what can we do to be a help to others? See, I'm going to tell you, though, for me personally, contentment is a struggle that sometimes the only way I can get through it is with the help of someone else. Let's be honest. I don't think there's anything wrong with admitting that, and I think that's, after all, what we're here for. And we'll see that. If you will turn to 1 Thessalonians 5 and in verse 14. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14. Here Paul says, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. That's a blanket statement that covers so many situations, that covers so many circumstances. He says, we urge you, brethren, when you see someone who is struggling, if I might paraphrase, you see someone who is struggling, help them. You see someone who has fallen down, help them get back on their feet. That's instruction to me and you. In Romans chapter 15 and in verse 1, the context of Romans 15 is referring back to Romans 14, talking about someone who is weak in the faith, weak in their conscience. But the principle still applies. In Romans 15 and verse 1, it says, now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Those of us who are in that good place, when we look around and we see others who are struggling, it's our job to help them back up. That's our responsibility. In Galatians chapter 6, and in verse 2. Very well-known section of Scripture. But Galatians 6 and in verse 2, Paul here says, "Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ." It's in the context of one who is struggling spiritually, one who has been caught in a trespass. He says, "Bear one another's burdens." Literally, pick up someone else's load. It's as if you're carrying something on your back and you've fallen under the weight and someone comes along and they picks up the other part of it. That is a monumentous help to those who are struggling. That is help unparalleled. And that's our job. That's what we're here for. That is a small part of why we gather like this. It's a small part of God's great plan for the church. It says, "Bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ." I want to take a moment to, I don't like doing this, but I'm going to chase a rabbit. But often when we look around, and we see someone else who is struggling. And I'm not necessarily saying anyone does this on purpose. I'm not saying that this is a common thing, but we all do it. We all are the ones who do what I'm about to tell you. We're all the ones that have this happen to us, and we're all the ones who witness this happen. But often when we see someone struggling, and compared to what we've been through, their struggle seems insignificant. It's very easy for that mindset to come up, "Well, I've been through worse." A silly example, but a child whose pet has died. That child is torn apart. That is the worst thing they've ever experienced. And to that child, that pain is as real as the worst pain you've ever felt. I mean, let's think about that. Pain and experience are relative. That child has just experienced the worst thing they have ever experienced. And that pain, whether we realize it or not, is equal to whatever the worst experience we've ever had is. So it's so easy for us sometimes to look at that and think it's insignificant. Brother, all I'm trying to say as I chase this rabbit, is that regardless of what we've been through, when I see another brother or sister struggling, I have to be aware that whatever they're going through, if it's really got them down, that's one of the worst things I've ever experienced. And I have to treat it as such. If we brush it off, we're not bearing another one's burdens. In fact, we just heaped a whole lot of weight on the load. So we should help the weak. We should help those who we see struggling with this idea of contentment, those who are really having a tough time just being satisfied with the situation they're in. And finally, we can, again, look to the examples. Look to all these many examples. When you're struggling, when you are down at your lowest point, when it seems like nothing is going your way, that it is so hard to be satisfied with what God has given you, look to the others. Look to all those that we just mentioned, and then some. Look to your fellow brethren. Look to the person to your left, to your right, and see how they've handled it. Sometimes it's difficult to do this as well, but when you know you're struggling, sometimes the best way to get help is to ask for it. I've been guilty of that myself. I need help. I don't ask. You can ask Shannon. She would tell you a whole lot about that. If I need help, I really Sometimes I just don't ask. And the same's true for us. If you would just ask out for just a little bit of help, I would find it difficult to believe if there was ever someone who would refuse to help you, especially within this auditorium, someone who would just turn away from you completely. I hope that what we've talked about tonight has been beneficial to you in some way. I know this was very basic, not much complex here, nothing new. But as I mentioned earlier, this is something that is real to me. It's a struggle that I've had, and I know if I've had it, that means it's probably something someone else has struggled with as well. We know that there is nothing that can overtake us that is not common to man. There's nothing new under the sun. Scripture has taught us that time and time again. Whatever I've experienced, chances are someone else has experienced it as well. Maybe you're here tonight and you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ. You never put on Christ in baptism. The chance for true contentment is yours. You have the opportunity to be truly satisfied with everything this life has to offer. I'll tell you, you can look in the world all you want. You can look everywhere, high and low, the farthest reaches of the earth. If you are not in that right relationship with God, you will never be content. You will never have that true satisfaction. You will never be happy with what you have. That's your opportunity tonight. Maybe you have slipped up. Maybe you have fallen back into some sin. Now is your opportunity to make it right. Now is your opportunity to seek that true contentment that comes from that right relationship with God. If you have any need, we ask that you come while we stand and sing.